From the heart of our nation's capital, this is Washington Watch Weekend Edition. Now, here's your host, David Salkeld.
This week on the Weekend Edition of Washington Watch, the CDC cleans house, freedom of religion in California, and big problems with the new equal access legislation. Greetings, fellow patriots. I am David Salkeld, and I'm a constitutional conservative, Christian husband, and Reagan Republican. On Thursday of this week, Washington Watch guest host and FRC's Senior Fellow for Biblical Worldview, Joseph Backholm, sat in for Tony Perkins while he was away, and he began the show with the somewhat surprising news that the CDC is going to make changes following reports that their COVID policies lacked scientific credibility. Joining Joseph to talk about it was physician and representative from Maryland, Andy Harris.
Congressman Harris, good to see you today.
Good to be with you.
We're going to talk about the CDC announcing a reset, but first, let's talk about why a reset is necessary. You're a doctor. What are your reflections on the way the CDC handled COVID?
Well, look, I think they know they got a lot of it wrong. They know they were found withholding data, not making some data public, making some decisions on data that wasn't very good. And in the end, requiring or implying that children, small children, should get the vaccine, when I think that the evidence is pretty good that it may do more harm than good. So look, they know that the public has no trust in them. A reset, you're absolutely right, as you suggest, under the same leadership will result in the same, if not worse, issues.
Now, on Tuesday, Dr. Ashish Jha, the White House COVID czar, he said this about the new ways they're thinking about COVID.
There's a really new way of thinking about who is going to get infected. We used to spend a lot of time talking about 6 feet of distance, 15 minutes of being together. You know, we realized that's actually not the right way to think about this. That's not the kind of the most accurate way to think about this. If you're outdoors with obviously by definition good ventilation, you can be outside for long periods of time and not get infected. So context matters, crowds matter, ventilation matters. That is a major new update in the CDC guidance.
Now, Dr. Harris, this is from Tuesday of this week. So we're talking a couple days ago. A lot of us have been saying precisely this for years, and we're not doctors. And we see something like that, and we're like, welcome to the party. And it doesn't inspire a lot of confidence in the so-called experts when it seems like it takes them years to catch up with what many of us saw as just common sense. What's your reaction to that?
You're absolutely right. I mean, the fact of the matter is that everybody, if you go around and you just walk around outside anywhere in the country, you see people have figured this out. It is not risky to be outside without a mask. In fact, they figured out for most people, it's not very risky to be inside without a mask. So the bottom line is that, I'm glad the CDC acknowledges that they got a lot wrong, but I am a little worried about some of the steps they've taken that would make them be able to implement protocols even faster than before. And, you know, if you're implementing protocols on bad data, I don't really want it done quickly. I'd rather you take the time and look at good data. Again, as the White House czar has suggested, it's taken the White House 2 years to figure out that outside is actually not very high risk.
Now, tell us a bit more about the reset details as you understand them. What would they be doing differently next time than what they did last time?
Well, one of the most worrisome things is that they want to make decisions based on what are called preprints, which are initial printings of articles, scholarly articles, before they undergo peer review, before they undergo the rigorous scientific review that you expect them to undergo before they're accepted into the body of science. So that means that the CDC will be even freer to use very preliminary data to change protocols or to implement protocols. For an administration that prides itself on basing everything on science, which we know they haven't done, this will get them even further from basing things on science.
Earlier this month, Dr. Fauci, to this question of what are they basing their decisions on, Dr. Fauci was in Seattle, and during a Q&A session, here's one of the things that he had to say.
What I symbolize in an era of the normalization of untruths and lies and all the things you're seeing going on in society from January 6th to everything else that goes on, people, the craving for consistency, for integrity, for truth.
What's your reaction to this idea that he kind of symbolizes this craving for truth, and that's what people want the CDC for? I feel like we live in different universes.
Yes. You know, look, Dr. Fauci was the one who said, don't wear masks, before he said, you have to wear a mask, then you have to wear two masks, then you have to wear multiple masks. He was the one who said, if you get the vaccine, you can't transmit it to others. These basically was misinformation. These were untruths. This was his opinion being presented as sound science. And as we learned, it wasn't.
Do you think that, well, in the context of this, in recent weeks, there's a lot of concern about the FBI, the Department of Justice, very recently, about them behaving in ways that are driven more by political outcomes rather than maybe what the law requires. Do you think the CDC also has been politicized?
Oh, there's no question about it. You know, the latest example is monkeypox. The fact of the matter is, we have known, I mean, the scientific community has known for a long time that this latest wave of monkeypox is spread among men having sex with men. And yet for weeks, if not months, we were told that everybody is at risk of this. That's just not true. The data wasn't true. And to be politically correct, the CDC did not widely publicize early enough that this was a disease of men having sex with men. Had they done it earlier, we probably could have contained it a little better.
Now, Dr. Harris, this is probably a longer conversation than our time allows here, but do you have any quick thoughts on how medicine became politicized, how we got to this point where we can see announcements from the CDC and a significant percentage of the American public just kind of ignores it?
Well, I think the most important way was that there were people who really didn't like President Trump, and if he said X, they said Y. Anything he said was not believed. Again, the vaccines in the beginning, when he was promoting them and saying, you know, we were going to develop them, you know, the Democrats said, well, I wouldn't take it. And then when they became in power, they insisted everyone take it. This is highly politicized. I think that had a lot to do with it. The other thing is that we still have political appointees in very high positions, in scientific positions in the U.S. government. We should think very carefully about who we put into these positions to make sure that they will not politicize those positions.
And Dr. Harris, what would you do to restore that trust between the American people and the CDC and just kind of this idea of experts in general?
Well, I think you have to point experts with a wide variety of opinions. What we saw when Scott Atlas went into the White House and had a different opinion under President Trump's administration from Dr. Birx and Dr. Fauci, he was ostracized. Instead of what's normally done in science is you listen to everyone and come up with a consensus. That's what needs to be done. You need people of differing opinions in these positions because that's the way real science works.
Yeah. In biblical terms, we would say you need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. And in the political climate we live in, we are very quick to shut down perspectives from tribes we don't like or just conclusions that we don't like and very slow to listen. But Dr. Harris, I want to change topics with you because this week President Biden signed the dubiously named Inflation Reduction Act. Here's what Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer had to say about it.
I am confident this bill will endure as one of the greatest legislative feats in decades. It'll lower costs, create millions of good-paying jobs, and is the boldest climate bill ever.
Dr. Harris, do you share Senator Schumer's enthusiasm?
No, look, this bill is a fiasco. This bill is a $450 billion tax and spend bill. And that's if you believe that these policies are not going to be forever policies. If you think that these policies are going to be extended longer, this is about a $750 billion bill. Again, the government doesn't have the money to do it. There was no pay for, what we call a pay for in this bill. So the government's just going to have to print this money. And if anybody thinks that subsidizing these alternative energies will lead to lower costs for anyone, they're crazy. The fact of the matter is communist China knows how to deliver energy for low cost, and that is to burn fossil fuel. We're competing with communist China. If we unilaterally disarm by increasing our cost of energy and taxing our people, our economy will suffer.
Dr. Harris, earlier this month, you were on the program with Tony, and you referred to the medical savings in the bills as smoke and mirrors. Have you learned anything since then to change that assessment?
No, the fact of the matter is these are pie in the sky promises. The only thing that predictably will happen is the cost of insulin will go down for people on Medicare because it's limited to $35 a month, and for everyone else the cost will go up. The cost of new medicines will go up for everyone except those people who are on Medicare, but that will be years down the line. And again, these are pie in the sky ideas. They won't work. This will do much more harm than good to the health of the American public.
We've got about a minute left. What should the federal government be doing to reduce medical costs for families?
Well, the most important thing is to introduce complete price transparency, which is what President Trump did in his last year. He insisted that medical providers, including hospitals and insurance companies, that they publish what they're paying for things. Medical care is one of the few things that you really have no idea what it's going to cost when you go in to see a doctor or go to a hospital for an operation. This is different from everything else we do in our economy. And the fastest way to bring down medical costs is to just have complete transparency in the healthcare economy.
It does seem obvious, and you're right, that very few other services. We get bids when we build a house. We know the price of things when we walk into the grocery store, but there is a veil of secrecy over the prices of everything inside the hospital, and that does seem like that would be helpful. Congressman Dr. Andy Harris, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
You can find out more about Dr. Andy Harris when you visit TonyPerkins.com. That's TonyPerkins.com.
Hi, I'm Joseph Backholm. I'm a senior fellow at FRC, and I'm inviting high school and college students to join me for a special free worldview event on Friday, September 16th from 4 to 7 p.m. during our Pray Vote Stand Summit at First Baptist Church in Atlanta. I'll do an introduction to worldview and help you understand why people disagree so passionately. Then, in our 90-minute Ask Anything session, you can do just that. Ask anything about the best way to apply God's truth to the world around us. We know racism is wrong. Why shouldn't we support critical race theory? Is it true that love is love? Do intersex people prove there are more than two genders? Or maybe you just want to talk about the dangers of Christian nationalism. Whatever your questions, we want to talk about it. Register for free online at prayvotestand.org/summit or by calling 877-372-2808. You might have fun, but I guarantee you'll learn something. We'll see you there.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. On Wednesday of this week, guest host Joseph Backholm had a chance to talk with Pastor Mike McClure about California's attempts over the last 2 years to intimidate and shut down his church in San Jose because they continued to meet despite the state's COVID lockdown. Here's Joseph Backholm as he gets the conversation started.
Pastor Mike, good to see you today.
Good to see you. Thanks for having me on.
Well, we're glad to have you. I want to talk about the victory, but first, tell us why you felt it was so important to remain open despite orders from the government to close.
Well, mainly because it's biblical. You know, you look at, first of all, you know, we went along with what was asked of us for the, you know, so-called pandemic. At first, we thought, let's just see what this is and be obedient to what we've been asked. And then we realized it's more important that people get ministered to. And there's a lot of people hurting. I mean, it got to the point we opened up with all those other churches in California. It was in May, Pentecost Sunday, that we opened. And so we didn't do anything different than another 1,500 churches, I believe, that opened and did like us. So we just knew there was a need. And as a church, you know, there was a lot of people that were hurting. And as a pastor, I mean, there's a biblical mandate to not forsake the gathering to gather the saints, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. So that's what we did.
Well, there has been a cost. Your church faced $3.5 million in fines. The state had planned to take your building and your home and your finances. Apparently, they convinced your bank to foreclose on your house. You even faced the potential for jail time. What's the process been like over these last couple years?
Well, yeah, the county wrote a letter to our bank, and they did send a letter to foreclose on us or to begin that process. And so it was pretty crazy times. I think a lot of people were afraid. I went back to just, you know, just looking at what the Bible has to say and what is a pastor really called to do and what did Jesus say about a hireling. And so, you know, when you know this is what God wants you to do and you see, you know, the scripture that's so clear and you follow it, I just think this is what God says to do. And he's rewarded us for it. So we did have a lot. I think you have to analyze and think about what are the costs, but the reality is if you're a Christian, Jesus says to deny yourself, take up the cross and then follow me. So before you even start, I think to follow Christ, you have to reckon the old man dead. You know, that's kind of what Paul talks about in Romans 6 when we're baptized, that we're really baptized into Christ, that we're, you know, not to be living in Romans 7, that we're really to be living in Romans 8. And that's someone who's already counted the cost. And as pastors, that's the deal. You know, if you're going to follow Christ, Jesus says you're either a pastor or a hireling. And a pastor is one who doesn't run away when the wolves show up or when the government says stop following, you know, the biblical commands and start following these mandates. And so I think it was wading through what's really going on. And then like a lot of pastors who are also doing the same, we realized this is something different and we have got to stand our ground. Because for the first time, I see the government coming against the church house like never before.
Fortunately, there is some good news. Tell us what happened in court this week.
Well, we had been given contempt. I was had a court order. There was an injunction against the church. And then, you know, there was a restriction on anyone coming to church. We were given, you know, these things that, hey, if you show up, you're going to be potentially arrested. So we, you know, we defied those orders. You know, I don't think of it as defiance. I think of it as just obeying God above man, but nonetheless, the court, we were in court, I think 3 full days, and we were commanded to basically, we had these fines against us, personally against the church. Carson and I, another assistant pastor here, who was in court with me. And then we appealed that to the Sixth Circuit State California Appeals. And they looked at that and said everything that was done to us was completely unconstitutional, more or less, is what they said. And so, you know, it's great. Praise God. You know, we have a First Amendment still in California. Yeah. I think we're all wondering if that was the case. And today you could look and say, we still have our First Amendment. And so we're able to worship and look back and realize the things that they had put against the church was completely unconstitutional. So we're praising the Lord for that.
And we celebrate with you. Among other things, the judge said, quote, preliminary injunction that effectively prohibited indoor worship services while allowing certain secular indoor activities to occur is unconstitutional on its face, end quote. Do you feel vindicated by all of this?
You know, not really feeling-wise. I don't really have any feelings about it. But I would say the sense of what's right and wrong. You know, you have the biblical mandate, like I said, but you also have a judicial system that you can look and say it still works, you know. And even if we were ruled against, I would say I could stand before God today and know I did the right thing. Right. And we have the evidence of the fruit of people's lives. You know, we've had, I think, about 800 people baptized that have come to Christ. And we wouldn't have missed all that if we would have closed the doors or we wouldn't have ministered to people. And a lot of people said that they wouldn't be alive today, you know, and it's not because they would have died of COVID. It would have been things that would be more self-inflicted. Yeah. I think the suicide rate, which we still don't know all the numbers, the county covers that up, unfortunately. And I just think it's sad. We live in a country now where the church is still seen as the bad guy and the county, their response to the Ninth or the Sixth Circuit is basically that they're wrong and they're going to keep fighting. And I just thought, I don't want to fight with you guys. I just want people to hear the gospel. Right. And, you know, when we see our country, we rejected the gospel in the 60s. We kicked God out more or less the public square. Ever since, we've just seen the repercussions of that. And you know, in academia as well, we got to go back to look at civics and what the Constitution was written about, who wrote it. 27 of these, you know, signers were pastors like me, much smarter, of course, but they knew what was coming and they prepared us and they've given us this great document that we can stand on. And, you know, praise God that we have a judicial system that says,
Mike,
that we can.
We are out of time, but your obvious peace and your confidence and your example in this, we celebrate with you, but we really, even more than that, we thank you for your courage and your example. Thanks for being with us as well today.
You can find out more about Mike McClure when you visit TonyPerkins.com. That's TonyPerkins.com.
From Asia to Africa, from the Middle East to Europe and beyond, the global persecution of Christians becomes more ominous with every passing year. Heroic Faith takes a close look at the tragic circumstances Christians face due to dangerous opposition to their faith in Jesus Christ. The book's true stories of persistence and faithfulness offer inspiration and hope. Heroic Faith also shares how readers can best respond to the struggles of the faithful. Get your copy of Heroic Faith wherever books are sold or by going to frc.org/heroicfaith.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. As the House of Representatives attempts to codify Roe v. Wade into law, in spite of the recent Supreme Court decision, Katie Faust, founder of Them Before Us, joined guest host Joseph Backholm to break down the Equal Access to Reproductive Care Act.
Katie, good to see you today.
Thanks for having me on, Joseph.
Now, you've written an article critical of this legislation, but we're a pro-family organization. We like children. Shouldn't we be excited about legislation that encourages people to have kids?
We do love children. We love babies, but we don't like commodifying babies, and we don't like violating the natural rights of babies. We already know that children have a right to life, and we have built 50 years of campaigns against the violation of this fundamental child right. But we also believe that children have a right to their mother and father, and that is what this bill is going to seek to do, is violate that fundamental child right. It's really not the Equal Access to Reproductive Care Act. It really is the Subsidizing Intentional Motherless and Fatherless Act, and it needs to be opposed.
And Katie, tell us a bit more about how it does that. Why does this bill separate kids from their parents?
Yeah. So what they're doing is they're redefining the term infertility. Previously, if you were deemed infertile, then you could get these tax deductions for medical care and reproductive services. But usually that meant a heterosexual couple who was having unprotected sex for 12 months. And so presumably, even if you were using these services, the child was still going home with their mother or father, or at least a mother and father. But that definition of infertility was deemed insufficiently inclusive because it excludes people who are not able to be deemed infertile in the traditional sense. And so they are redefining infertility, because the reality is that many of these same-sex couples or single adults, single men and single women who are going to seek these services are totally fertile, but their relationship status is not. And so in the name of equality and inclusivity, we are redefining infertility so that single men, single women, and same-sex couples can have these subsidized services. And of course, all of these children are going to go home with adults where there is going to be either a mother or a father missing from their home.
And Katie, this is where we get this concept of gay infertility, which many people probably haven't heard of, but it's being introduced like so many new terms are. And this idea of gay infertility is, well, we have to treat those who are gay infertile the same as those who are heterosexually infertile. But that will quickly become ridiculous to those who think about that, because, of course, the nature of the relationship is inherently infertile. But Katie, you and Them Before Us, you work on this idea that the rights of children should be put before the rights of the adults. And of course, the desire for children is natural and it's healthy, in fact. But in your work, why do you think it's not preferable for children to be introduced into situations where they will, by definition, be missing either their mother or their father, or perhaps both?
Well, first of all, because children have a right to be known and loved by their mother and father. And when they're denied that right, they are often put in households that are more stable and unstable and more risky. Second, because when we honor that fundamental child right, when a child goes home with both their mother and father from the hospital, they are guaranteed to have the maternal and paternal love that maximizes child development. And finally, when a child's right to their mother and father is honored, that means they also get access to something that children crave, and that is their genetic identity, their biological identity. And we know that children conceived through third-party reproductive technologies overwhelmingly agree that this donor that contributed half of their genetics is actually their biological parent, their own father or their own mother. And it's a relationship that these children crave. They long to know the person that gave them life. And so these technologies, and certainly the government subsidizing these technologies, is harming children on every level that you can harm them in terms of their family stability, in terms of their developmental capacity, and in terms of their own identity development. So these are not things that anybody should be encouraging, and it's certainly not something the government should be subsidizing.
And Katie, we only have about a minute left. I know you actually speak to a lot of these now adults who came into the world through reproductive technology. What do they tell you about the impact this has on kids?
Yeah. Genealogical bewilderment, right? The idea of like, I don't know who I am because I don't know from whom I came. Feelings of commodification. Almost half of them are disturbed that their conception was a financial transaction. Longing to know their missing parent, longing to know their dozens or maybe hundreds of half siblings out in the world, and also feelings of being designed, purchased, that eugenics played a role in this. So regardless of who is using these technologies, single, married, gay, or straight, these are child-harming technologies that need to be rejected.
And to that point, and your organization is appropriately named Them Before Us, the big E on the eye chart here is adults have to put the needs of the children in front of us as the adults. And if we don't, bad things happen. Katie Faust, thanks so much for your time today.
Thank you.
Well, unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. A reminder that you can find additional news and commentary over at WashingtonStand.com. I'm David Salkeld, thanking you for being with us. I look forward to having you back here again next week for the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
Washington Watch Weekend Edition is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com.